Good to see you today. Been looking forward to this meeting for some time now, and it's good to finally be out here. It's a ways out here from where we live. I flew over to Austin on Friday, and then still took a little while to get over here. So y'all are just from where we are. Y'all are kind of way out here in the South, but it's great to be here with you. My wife Nikki and my son and daughter Elijah and Gracie could not come with me, but they send their regards and wish that they could be here. So maybe one of these days we'll get back out here and I'll be able to bring them with me. But it's good to see you this morning. And with no more introduction, we'll start right into our studies. I understand y'all do a digging deeper theme every quarter. And so I'm pleased to be able to deal with that today, looking at the subjects, several subjects of the church. Such an important theme, not only in our day and time, but in any day and time. I heard someone preaching not long ago say that today we need the preaching of the kingdom more than ever. I agree we need it today, but I don't know that it's more than ever. We always need the preaching of the kingdom of God. And so this morning we will begin our series of studies with that lesson in mind. We're preaching about a kingdom. What is the first thing? I understand this is a Bible class, and so feel free, please, to speak up and interact a little bit. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of a kingdom? A king. All right. We're not used to that idea, or at least not familiar with it in the sense of our lives, because we have elections and presidents and officials that we place in office as we vote and think about their issues and we make decisions. We're not used to dealing with a king, a monarch, someone who has total control. And so it's something that we see in history, something that we may see in other nations, but it's not something that we deal with on a personal level. Spiritually speaking, when we mention the word kingdom, one of the first things that usually comes to mind is premillennialism. The ideas of a kingdom on earth, that may not come to your minds right off, but about 90% of the spiritual world that we talk to today have some belief or another regarding the premillennial doctrine of the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, there are many variations. If you've talked to different friends, family members, those who have some of these beliefs, you may find hundreds of different distinctions as you're going through their belief system, but it is a very common belief at least to have the major idea of the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And if you've studied with people and talked to them about the kingdom as they view it, most of them go to Revelation 20 and begin to discuss the thousand years where the dragon, the serpent, is going to be bound up. Satan is going to be bound in the pit. And finally, after the thousand years, will be loosed. It talks about a reign and others reigning with Christ. And so they begin to build an entire doctrine on a few passages of a chapter that is heavily laden with figuratism. And in fact, as you go through Revelation 20, you will notice very quickly that even though it talks about Christ reigning, it never mentions Jerusalem. It does not mention the throne of David. It does not mention an earthly reign. And it does not mention Israel or any other body of people reigning with him. There is one specific group that it mentions reigning with him during this time. And that were those who were beheaded for the cause of Christ. Only those who were martyred for their faith. And so it's a very, very distinct passage. It's also a highly figurative passage. And it does not mention many of the things that people use to build this doctrine, build this idea of a reign of Jesus on earth. It's very simple when we begin to look at the Bible to understand the nature of the kingdom, to understand what we're actually dealing with. When we open our Bibles and read from the Old and the New Testaments, we notice very quickly that the church, the body of Christ, the house of God, and the kingdom of God, sometimes referred to as the kingdom of Christ, all of these terms are used interchangeably. And each of them is talking about a different aspect or characteristic of the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom. It's showing different things. And so we can gain and benefit a lot just by understanding what the kingdom is. When we read back in Isaiah 2, a prophecy concerning what was about to come, he said, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." And he talks about it not only being established, but exalted above the hills. What was going to be established was going to be greater than any other house that had ever been built. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, writes about a kingdom. A kingdom that was going to be established, that would be established in the days of these kings, as he talked about the four different parts of the great figure. He comes down to the last one, which historically would be the Roman kingdom. And he says, in the days of these kings, not all these kings, but the kings of the Roman, the last one that he was talking about. In the days of these kings, there was going to be a kingdom built or established. And he says it will never be destroyed, will never pass away. An ongoing kingdom. So we read about the mountain of the Lord's house in Isaiah 2. We read about a kingdom that would be established, that would never fall in Daniel 2. Over and over again, we're seeing promises, prophecies, things about what is coming. When Jesus and John the Baptizer were here upon the earth, they were cousins about 6 months apart in age, and they began their work very close together. John, we know, was as one sent from the wilderness, one who was preparing the way for Jesus. And they came with very similar words, a very similar message. John came preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 3, we read about this great message. And in Matthew 4, we read about Jesus bringing the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. Not only were they saying, like the Old Testament, that it's coming, that was also a true message. But Jesus and John were saying it's not only coming, it's coming soon. Jesus in Mark 9 and verse 1 told some of the people there that they would still be living when the kingdom came. He said, "There be some of you which stand here, which shall not taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So something that we know about the kingdom is that it has already come. Many people today will quote or repeat the prayer that Jesus used in teaching his disciples how to pray. They asked him to teach us to pray, and as he prayed, he used that phrase that is repeated so often today, "Thy kingdom come." Well, we know why he would put it in those words, because it would be through his death, then his burial and resurrection, that the kingdom was going to come, that it would be established. And so today, it's not proper to repeat those same sentiments, because the kingdom's already here. We don't pray, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom is already built. It's established. It is in power. And as we mentioned earlier, we have a king. So when we think about the nature of this kingdom, the body of Christ, the church of our Lord, the different terms that are used to bring all of this together, we see the interchangeable nature of these words, but all talking about different aspects of the same thing. The relationship of this body to its head. The relationship of the church, again, to its head. And then the relationship of a kingdom to its king. The fact that he is the sole authority. And why is he the sole authority? Because he purchased it. He built it. And therefore, he has the authority, the right, the privilege, the power to reign over it. And as we look at the kingdom and understand what it is, then I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at four necessary parts, four necessary characteristics of a kingdom. First and foremost, a kingdom, as we mentioned earlier, is going to have a king. It's going to have someone reigning over it. At what point could Jesus, according to the promises and prophecies of building this kingdom, and Jesus stated himself, "I will build my church." You remember in Matthew chapter 16, as they came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus began to question his disciples, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He got several answers. People have some different ideas about you. They think that you may be Jeremiah or Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. They think that you may be somebody very important, but not the right one. If he were like one of the prophets, he could have been a good man, could have been a righteous man, but he couldn't be who he claimed to be, the only begotten Son of God. And so he turned the question, instead of asking, whom do men say that I am? He turned to those who walked with him, to those who were following him, who were listening to him, seeing what he was doing. And he asked them a much more personal question. Whom say ye that I am? Peter, as he often did, spoke up and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this statement, Jesus tells him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. You didn't learn this from someone else. Nobody else came and passed this on to you. This was revealed by my Father, which is in heaven. And he said, Then also I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You're saying, wait, but you skipped something. That's right. He started immediately talking about the kingdom. But before he did, he made another statement. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, literally Hades, shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Why talk about the church and then change gears in the middle of all this and start talking about the kingdom? Because he didn't change gears. He wasn't talking about one thing and switch to another, but talking about the same thing using different terms. I will build my church, and I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom. What was he giving to them? What did he give to these apostles that was so critical? What do you do with a key? A key opens a lock, doesn't it? That's how we gain entrance into something. If we came up here this morning and the doors were all locked, we'd still be standing outside, but somebody had a key. And they used that key and opened the door, and hence we're all inside. We're gathered in here sitting down, doing what we intended to do. But we needed that key, didn't we? We needed the way in. What did he give to the apostles, if not the gospel of Christ? If not the entrance, the way into the body, the church, the kingdom? I'll give you the keys, he said. And when he mentioned that he would not be hindered by hell or by Hades, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, you're going to read beginning in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. What was he going to go through? What was he going to do? He was going to die. In verse 14, it says he became a partaker of the same, of flesh and blood, that he might destroy him that had the power over death, that is the devil. What did he do? He came to live, to fulfill a work upon this earth, but he also came to die. He lived and did what he was intended to do, but then he had to die. This was a part of God's plan. This was what was intended all along, was the fact that he would die. There would be the separation of body and spirit that happens to every person who dies. His body went into a tomb, just like everyone else. His soul went to Hades, just like everyone else. But unlike everyone else, 3 days later, that soul came back to that body, and that body walked out of that tomb. What do we see? We're seeing the entrance of a king. Oh, when he went into Jerusalem, and we see the entrance going into Jerusalem, you read in John 12 about Jesus coming to the city, about him riding upon the animal, the leaves, the palm leaves that were placed, the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. That was wonderful. That's a great physical picture of what we understand about our king. But the really triumphal entry of our king is when he rose from the dead. And after a short time upon this earth, being seen of many witnesses, giving some more instruction, in Acts chapter 1 we read about him ascending and the apostles watching as he left this earth and went to heaven. And he went there for a very particular reason in Zechariah 6, verses 11 through 13, in Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 4, we read some very critical things about our Savior who became a king. who became a high priest. Not here. We have men who reign on earth. Some of them are great and powerful men, powerful kings, but none like this king. We have high priests who have served on this earth, and they had gifts to offer, sacrifices to make for themselves, for their families, for the body of the people of Israel, but not like this high priest. A high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a high priest who had no need to offer for his own sins. A high priest who could go not into the holy place made with hands, but into the holy place which is heaven to make an offering. We read about a high priest, and it's so critical that we understand the position of Jesus when he left this earth. Blood was shed at Calvary. But a high priest made an offering in heaven. That sacrifice was made when his blood was shed. That was the sacrifice. But just like the blood of atonement that was shed of an animal in the Old Testament, that blood was shed at the altar. But the offering was made when the high priest carried the blood into the holy place and would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. Jesus shed his blood at the cross, but the high priest made the offering of that blood when he went to heaven. A high priest with a spiritual offering, with the blood that he shed, not the blood of an animal. The book of Hebrews goes into great detail about the position of Christ when the offering is made. The fact that he's a heavenly high priest, not earthly. That he went into that heavenly place to make his offering, and that his offering was able to forgive. I mentioned Zechariah 6. We jump back there very quickly and note at verse 12 that he would be a king and a priest at the same time. He would be a priest while he's on his throne. Well, he's not an earthly king either. Not only is he not an earthly high priest, he's not an earthly king. We have a spiritual kingdom, and we have a spiritual king. Not a literal physical throne. Not a throne that is upon this earth. Not a kingdom with simply physical boundaries, but we see this spiritual king with a spiritual kingdom. We have a king. But secondly, when we're looking at a kingdom, as we look at the necessary things, there must be a territory. A king can't reign over a kingdom that doesn't have a place. When kings lose their kingdom, their territory, their place, there's no way for them to reign anymore. Over what are they reigning? Over what are they working? We need a kingdom. We need a place where the kingdom can reside. So the question we ask today is, what is the territory of the kingdom? Where would the kingdom be found? Someone tell me very quickly, where is the kingdom of God? Where is the church? Where is the body of Christ? Right now, it's right here. It's right here. Not in this building. Not simply in this location, this city. It's right here on this earth. Isaiah spoke something about the kingdom, about the house of God that was going to be established. He said that all nations would flow unto it. You know, when we travel from place to place, we see great differences by way of governments, by way of the rules and the regulations, all the different things that we may encounter. State-wise, I'm several states from home. And so if I get in a car and I decide to drive over here, first I need to make sure that my license is valid. I need to make sure that just because I come here and get in a car, that doesn't mean I'm legal. I need to make sure that they recognize my driver's license. And then, just because the interstate that goes by my house has a speed limit of 75 miles an hour, doesn't mean I can do that here. I have to find out what the laws are. I have to find out what differences there are and abide by the laws that are here. We understand the differences in earthly places. Over the last several years, I've been privileged to travel to India and to China to do mission work several times. And when you go places like that, the differences in customs and laws and things are very different than we see coming from state to state. And so we see the great difference. But when it comes to the kingdom that is here on this earth, it is the same, whether it's here or in Georgia or in China. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter our gender. It doesn't matter what language we speak. What matters is that the kingdom is the same. Because the territory covers the entire world. When the gospel was to be preached, we know that for a time before the church was here, that the Israelites were sent with what we call the limited commission. In Matthew chapter 10, we read the instructions of Jesus to His disciples as they were sent forth. And He told them very particularly, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. At this point in time, we have a work to do, and that work is among these people, and only these people. Don't go beyond this. Later, we call it the Great Commission for a good reason. It's not limited. It covers everyone. When Jesus told His disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Notice the difference of phrasing there. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You go to these people and only these people. Now He says, you go everywhere. More importantly, you go to everyone. It doesn't matter if we can look at the map and see every location upon this earth. Seeing those locations is one thing. What we need to understand is that those locations are loaded with souls. What matters is where the people are. Go into all the world, He said, and preach the gospel. Notice He didn't say in every location. He didn't say make sure every place your foot touches the ground, you preach the gospel. Why? Because the ground isn't what's important. The point of going to the world is that there are people all over the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So what do we need to be doing today with the territory, with the borders of the kingdom? We need to understand that it spans anywhere that man is. If we find a place where people live, then this is a place where the gospel needs to be proclaimed. Because this is a place where the kingdom should be. A place where the church should be. The borders already extend there. But we need to make sure these people have the opportunity. We need to make sure that they have an entrance, a way in, the knowledge, the understanding of entering into the kingdom. Because this kingdom has a territory. And it spans all the globe of man. But not only do we have a king and have a territory where this kingdom resides, which we understand. I want to make this note before we leave that. This kingdom is not always going to reside here. Remember what we said about this kingdom? Isaiah mentioned that it would span all people. All nations would flow into it. Daniel mentioned that it was a kingdom that would never be destroyed. What's going to happen to this earth one day? It will be destroyed. Very plainly, Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, or 2 Peter 3 rather, that this earth, all the elements therein, will be burned up, will be melted with a fervent heat. The time is coming when this earth and everything physical on it is going to see its destruction. But not this kingdom. This kingdom will never be destroyed. And in fact, Peter in 1 Peter 1 writes about the nature of this kingdom being so important to us, an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This kingdom is one that's not only going to be moved, it's not only going to escape the destruction that all of this world is going to see, but this kingdom is not even going to be tarnished in any way. This kingdom is going to be eternal. It will never lose its splendor, never lose one iota of its glory. It's going to be eternal, and it's going to be wonderful. And so the pictures that we see of this kingdom with a territory, right now it has a territory on this earth. One day we read that this kingdom is going to be delivered. We read by Jesus' own words that He's going to take this kingdom. We read from the pen of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, that this kingdom is going to be delivered up to heaven, verse 24. We read that this gathering is going to take place when the dead are raised. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read about the raising of all those who are dead in Christ. And he mentions to these people who don't understand they're being troubled, they're being bothered by this, and he tells them, don't be overly burdened with this. Don't let this tear you down, thinking about the brethren who have passed, because they're going to be fine. When Jesus returns, when the dead are raised, the dead in Christ shall rise first. He says, they're going to be fine. Don't worry about them. If they lived for me and died with me, then they're going to be raised with me. They're going to come to me. They're going to be raised. There's going to be a great change. All the righteous will come and meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he notice at the close of that chapter what he says to them. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It should be comforting words to know that whether we are living when he comes or whether our time on this earth has passed, the righteous will be raised and we will all go to be with the Lord and never be separated from him again. Now that's a wonderful thought. And so we see that the kingdom has a king. We see that it has a territory. But number three, a kingdom must have subjects. It must have people. What king can sit on his throne and be mighty and powerful and reign if he has no subjects? If he has no one within the borders of his kingdom? Can you imagine on the day of Pentecost, as the kingdom began to explode in number? We read about the apostles. We read about those who had already been disciples of Jesus, baptized, no doubt, under the baptism of John. Some of that is talked about explicitly. Some of it is most certainly implied. And we read about these people on the day of Pentecost when the power came upon them, as Jesus promised. Remember in Luke chapter 24 and in Acts chapter 1, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And on that day when they began to speak in tongues, it says in Acts 2, the opening verses, when they were all gathered together with one accord in one place, that the Spirit came upon them. In fact, it says there were cloven tongues like as of fire. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Some things that they had never experienced before. Some things that got their attention. And then it says that they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now if we meet someone who has studied languages, to hear them speak another language is no shock. We understand it. Some people grow up speaking several languages depending on where they live. And some learn that maybe for a job or for other reasons later in life. But when you have men who grew up speaking one language, who've never studied another, and all of a sudden they begin to speak in tongues so that people of many nations could each hear in their own language, oh, that's going to draw attention. And so a crowd gathered. Notice, a crowd didn't gather to hear the preaching of the gospel because they didn't know what they were going to hear. They gathered because of the miracle. And when they gathered, then they heard the preaching. That was exactly what they needed to hear. They were told, you, we know your history. We know your former king. We know the life that you've lived. We know your heritage. And we know your sin. This same Jesus whom you have crucified has now been made both Lord and Christ. By the time we read of these words coming, some of these people at least had been moved. And they asked, they were pricked in their heart, and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told very plainly, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They heard a very plain and straightforward answer. And we read in the next few verses that those who gladly received his word, there were others who heard it, who did not receive it so gladly, but those who gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, on this first occasion, the coming of power, the kingdom is here now upon this earth. It is established, it is built, and he is reigning as king. And on the first occasion of proclaiming this kingdom, proclaiming this king, and the benefits of following him, we see the kingdom explode in number. 3,000. They continue to preach the gospel of Christ throughout the book of Acts. And we see places where they went where people were converted in large numbers. In fact, we read later in the accusations against some of the gospel preachers and the work they were doing that this sect is going to take over the whole world. That they're going everywhere. They're preaching. They're affecting people. They are causing people to change and follow them. Look what's happening. Well, the kingdom was here. The kingdom had a territory. And as they went forth preaching the gospel of Christ, the kingdom began to grow in its subjects. You know, as we look around today and understand what the kingdom is, what the church is, then it's a very simple thing. They didn't say it's easy to practice. It's a very simple thing to understand what it means to become a citizen of the kingdom. To become a member of the body of Christ. To become a family member of the household of God. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to enter this kingdom. And the entrance into this kingdom is a very simple matter. It's the same one, at least one of the main ones, of being a citizen of the United States of America. You know what it takes to be a citizen of the United States of America? I know there are many people here who are not citizens. Many people come into this country and do so illegally. They come and they reside, and they live here, they get their living here, but they don't follow the rules. They could become a citizen, but they choose not to. But even if they are living here and have children, when those children are born in this nation, they become citizens automatically. When we have children, you know, I've got two children at home. I didn't have to apply for citizenship for either one of them. When they were born, it was understood. They are citizens of this nation. Citizens of this kingdom, if you will. This land in which we live, this set of rules and laws, the freedoms, all the things that we hold dear about this country, they are automatically citizens. Do you know I shared that same benefit? My parents didn't have to apply for me. Their parents didn't have to apply for them. But somewhere back down the line, somebody all of our families had to become a citizen. Somebody had to establish themselves here and gain citizenship. We understand and appreciate that. And the rest of us were born. And as we were born, we were automatically made citizens. In the Old Testament, that's exactly what took place with the nation of Israel. When someone was born, they were citizens. When they were physically born, they automatically belonged to the people of God. And so they inherited the benefits and blessings of being an Israelite, being of the Hebrew nation. But when it came to the new covenant, you remember what Jeremiah wrote, what was quoted later in the book of Hebrews. As we read these critical words, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And they're not going to have to teach everyone, his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. You know what happened when an Israelite was born? They were born just like we are, with very few instincts, and not any information, no knowledge. What does a baby know about God? And so these children who were citizens of the nation of Israel, who were of the people of God, they were born into a covenant relationship, born into this life of blessing, of benefit, but they had to learn about God. They had to be taught. They had to be instructed. They had to be raised. And so we read in Deuteronomy 4, or 6 rather, verses 4 through 9, how critical it was for the parents during that time to instruct their children, to instruct them, teach them, because these children needed to grow up to know the Lord. They needed to grow up so that they could understand and know and practice faithfully as citizens what they had received by birth. In the new covenant, there's also going to be a birth, an entrance into this kingdom, but not physically. It's going to be a spiritual birth. Now, there's a physical action, but it's a spiritual birth. We're not literally born again, are we? In the sense of being born like of a mother. We're not born of someone physically again. We go through a physical act, which symbolizes the spiritual birth, a rebirth. John would write in chapter 3, the discussion that took place between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Jesus would tell Nicodemus very plainly, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He would repeat the phrase and say, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot see it. He's not ever going to be a part of this. He won't have any of this if he's not born again. The apostles preached that on Pentecost. They didn't use those exact words. They actually gave more of an explanation of what being born again is. When they told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus was told the same thing later, except in a little bit different wording. He already was a believer who was penitent, who was ready. And he was asked by Ananias, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. And so we see people obeying the gospel, receiving the remission of sins, and being born into the kingdom. We see subjects. From the opening of the church, or the establishment of the church, and the opening up of the path, the way, through the preaching of the gospel, we begin to see people added. People becoming citizens, becoming subjects. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul would write about this very thing with the Gentiles. He says to them, at one time, you were strangers. As being different from the citizens, Israel. You were strangers. You were on the outside looking in. You were not welcome and you did not have a part in what was before. But he says, now you've been made nigh or brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Now you are a part of what has been brought together in one body. Now you are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens. Now you are subjects. It's not the old anymore. With the coming of the new, with the coming of the church, now you have become citizens of the kingdom. Something that not only the Gentiles should have understood as being great, but so should the Jews. They took for granted that they had a relationship with God. But when the kingdom was established, that relationship had to change. They had to obey the gospel to be saved just like anyone else. And when obedience was rendered, when people would move by faith to do what God commanded for them to do, no longer did they have to look forward to those things. No longer would we read what we read in Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. That was a commentary on the lives of those people who had lived before the coming of the kingdom. The writer of Hebrews was telling these people, now, no longer are you having to die in faith, not having received the promises. They're here. They're available. And you've become subjects of the kingdom. Why would you leave this to go back to where these all died in faith, not having received the promises? Why would you leave Christianity to fall back to Judaism? You were looking for the kingdom. You should have been longing for what was coming. Now you have it in Christ. You've become subjects. Don't ever let go. Never give it up. Never lose the great benefit and blessing that you have in Christ. But fourthly, not only must a kingdom have a king, it must have a territory, it must have subjects, but it also must have law. What kingdom is there without government, without rule, without law? It stands to reason that when we enter a place that is a kingdom or a nation, we just automatically know that they're going to have their own rules. They're going to have their own laws. They are going to have the writings, the documents, the papers that have been set out as the way people must live. And when we look at the kingdom of God, there is no difference. There are also a set of rules. There are writings. There are the papers. The things that govern and rule over the kingdom of Christ. And what would those writings be? What is it that rules over the kingdom? What laws are given and enacted and empowered that tell us how we must live as subjects of the king? New Testament, the gospel of Christ. The same thing that tells us how to enter the kingdom also tells us how to live as subjects of the kingdom. It not only extends to us the entrance, the opportunity to be able to be a part of this kingdom, a citizen, but then it tells us how to live. Isn't that interesting that the same thing is true in our country? The same laws and rules that explain how you become a citizen also tell you how to live as a citizen. These are the things that must be. These are the laws. These are the rules, whether we're talking about the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, things that govern this nation, or maybe state constitutions, the different laws and things that are done down on a state level, maybe even on a county or a local government level. But they're the same for everybody that resides in that same place. And as we come to the kingdom, it is also the case that the same laws, rules, the same teachings that govern one govern all. We cannot claim to be citizens of the same kingdom while following different rules, while trying to follow different leaders, different kings, different heads. There are so many out there today who want to be citizens of the kingdom of God, but who will not follow the laws of God. They will not subject themselves to His laws. Now, what does that say? When we talk about a king and his subjects, what does that imply? By calling them subjects, the implication is that they subject themselves to the rule of the king. Well, when it comes to the church, when it comes to the kingdom of God, those who are the subjects are the ones who subject themselves to the king. Even if we become a citizen, if we will not subject to the king, then we will lose our rights, our privileges, and we will come under the judgment of the law. Isn't that the case in our own land? Isn't that the case in every land on this earth? Sometimes we may not like the way the judicial system works, but we do appreciate the principle of the judicial system. We may have our arguments and our points about what goes on within that system, but the system should be there. Because if people do not practice what they should as citizens, they need to suffer the consequences. There needs to be the law that governs us, that will discipline, that will bring punishment if people are not obedient. And what do we see when we open the Bible? People act like this is some foreign thing that's unheard of, that the king would actually expect his subjects to obey him. Is that a shock? Does that make you raise your eyebrows or make you uncomfortable to think about it in an earthly sense? Not at all. But you begin to talk about people's religion, begin to talk about their spiritual life, begin to talk about their soul and sin, begin to talk about accountability. Well, it raises all kinds of problems. I don't want it. I don't want to subject myself, the way of life that I have, to someone else. Well, then the problem is, if we don't subject ourselves, we're not subjects. If we don't follow the law, then we're going to answer. We will give an account. And you'll notice we talked about the territory of this kingdom, that it's all over the earth. But not everybody on the earth is a citizen of this kingdom, obviously. If everyone was automatically a citizen, then the gospel would not need to be proclaimed. We would not need to preach. We would not need to reach out to lost souls. The fact that they're lost is discussing their lack of citizenship. And so we preach, we proclaim, we want people to obey. We want them to be added. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We know what it takes to become a citizen of the kingdom. We must render obedience to the gospel. And when we do and are added, then we must continue to obey. How many times over the years have we seen people who obey the gospel only to very quickly turn aside and leave off their practicing of the Scriptures, leave off a faithful following of the Lord? And what we fail to realize in those circumstances is that becoming a citizen doesn't mean that we will always have the privileges and benefits of being a citizen. Only if we follow the law. Only if we obey what's given to us. Yes, time's up. Okay. We'll have to stop this morning. Lord willing, as we'll go through the rest of this day, we'll be talking further about the church. Right now, we're looking at the kingdom of God. In just a little while, we'll change the viewpoint a little bit and consider spiritual Israel, the church as God's people. And then this evening, Lord willing, we'll be looking at leadership of this kingdom, the leadership of the church. Thank you very much for your time, for your attention, and we'll enjoy, hopefully, this week together.